remember before, after, during the 9/11 time period. Buddy? Churches filled up. Okay. They sure did right afterwards, didn't they? Yeah. Okay. Wanted to help somehow. Here. Yeah. Yeah. Just, it was like, I mean, that's one of those things that we can all remember where we were, when it happened, and what was going on, and what was taking place, and very much, very surreal, you know, something like you would maybe have seen in a movie. It did. It made you want to do something. What else? Wasn't there more of an intense cry out of patriotism? You know, the red, white, and blue. There was a sense of unity that was there. Churches were filled. How long did it last? Yeah, it didn't last very long, did it? And it's amazing, as you look at the study in the book of Judges, you see something very similar, and we see it in our own country, and unfortunately, sometimes I see it in my own life, and I don't know about you, I won't say that you do, but I would imagine there's areas of your life that most of us see this same thing. As you go through the book of Judges, you see a pattern that takes place. And the first thing, I've got several blanks in there, so I'll try to go slowly so you don't have to, what'd you say? But the first thing that happens is the Israelites, you go through the book of Judges, you see the Israelites rebel. And they sin against God. They were not supposed to be dwelling in the middle of all these Canaanites that were there. And originally they were told to go out and to destroy all of them, but they didn't. And so now they're living in the middle of them, and they're rubbing shoulders with these pagans. And instead of being a gospel witness to the pagans were having all the influence on these folks who are supposed to be followers of Jehovah God. They rebelled against God, and then they'd sinned against him. And then so God would judge them by delivering them into the hands of their enemies. He said, okay, you've left me. I'm going to show you. I'm going to go ahead and allow you to be disciplined. Now, God would have fought, and God would have defeated all these different people if Israel, and the people of Israel, would have just stayed true to him. If they would have just stayed with him, God wouldn't have allowed any of this stuff to happen. So they go through these times of persecution, and then the people cry out to God. They just cry out to him. Finally, when they're tired of the suffering, finally, when they're tired of the difficulties, finally, when they're tired of the struggles they're having, they say, okay, God, help us. You know, I've heard pastors say it so many times that they're not necessarily really wanting to repent and turn back to God, but they were just wanting to have the heartache stopped. We just want to stop the bleeding. We just want to be able to get back on a little bit of path. And, you know, sometimes I maybe look at my own life and I wonder, hey, wait a minute. When I cry out to God sometimes, am I crying out to him for really the right reasons? I've worked with and dealt with lots of folks that we cry out to God to just please stop the pain. And when the pain stops momentarily, guess what we do? It's kind of what we were talking about earlier, Phil. When the pain stops, all of a sudden, we go back and we go back to the old ways. And so they cry out to God, and God would then deliver them from their enemies through the hand of a judge. And then they went through a period of peace under this judge that was ruling and leading the nation. And that's kind of where we pick up tonight. If you got there, Judges chapter 6, the very last few words of Judges chapter 5 tell us that there was rest, or there was peace in the land for about 40 years. So after 40 years of liberation in the land at the hands of Deborah and Barak, the children of Israel returned to the old ways. They jump back into the old cycle, and that's right where we take off. You go from chapter 5, there was peace, and now the cycle begins as you go to Judges chapter 6, verse 1. The cycle of rebellion, suffering, oppression, prayers, deliverance, and peace. Look there at chapter 6, verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. I like when I read even the NIV. The NIV says, again. And have you ever, you don't have to raise your hand, but has there ever been something that you feel like you've dealt with personally? Again, and again, and again, and again. When I saw that again, boy, I thought of my own life, and I thought of the children of Israel. Here they go again, this same repetitious cycle over and over and over again. Now, what was this evil? What did they do that allowed or caused God to deliver them into the hand of the Midianites for over 7 years? You know, if you go back and probably you remember some of the things that you guys have already talked about in this class, Judges chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 tells us this. It says that the children of Israel dwelt in among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. So they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. So just put these things down. They lived among the Canaanites. These were people that God had told them to utterly destroy years previous, but they didn't. They allowed their children to intermarry with the Canaanites. They forgot about the Lord their God. And they practiced idolatry. Now these things that they did that are recorded there in Judges 3 are exactly in diametric opposition to what God had commanded the children of Israel as they were coming into the promised land. I believe you guys have on your sheets Deuteronomy 7, the reference there. Do you have that? 7, 2 through 11? If not, write that down. That's just a good passage for you if you want to go home and just do some further reading, some further studying on this, of what exactly God had told them. And you will find out that these very specific things that were mentioned in Judges 3 were exactly what was taking place in the book of Judges, and it's taking place even in this chapter. So these folks had committed sins, and now they're going through this cycle. They're going to endure the discipline of God. And so that's the second point. That's the second big point, the discipline they endured. Verses 1 and 2 there of the chapter say that so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against them. Now, the Midianites didn't actually come in and dwell in the land the whole time. They didn't come in and conquer them and set up a kingdom in the land. But what they did do is they would come. These guys were desert dwellers, and at harvest time they would come up in great masses. In fact, verse 5 says they were like locusts, and their camels and the men were like without number. In chapter 7, it tells us there's like 135,000 in the army. And so these guys would come up and they would camp, and many times they would come up and they would encamp in the Jezreel Valley, which is also Megiddo, and they would camp in the Megiddo Valley. And then once they did that, they would come in after a while and just ravage. They would just literally ravage the land of Israel all the way from the Jordan, it says, and all the way to Gaza. Now, if you know anything about the geography, that's the whole land. They would come in and they would steal all the produce. They would ravage all the vegetation, everything that they wanted to take. They would come in and they would steal the livestock. And once they had taken everything that they wanted, they would get back up on their camels and head back into the desert. Now, it's an interesting thing they, one of the things about the Midianites is that they had one of the first groups of people to actually use this four-legged beast in this kind of a way. One of the first ones to use camels to do that. So they would come in and they would just literally destroy. And again, it said they were like locusts. So you, instead of occupying the land, they were more using the nation of Israel as their kitchen pantry. They would come in, they would rob and steal and take and just leave the whole land desolated. Well, so they were invaded, but they were also powerless. They felt powerless in this whole thing, and because of that, they were basically imprisoned. Well, if you look at verses 2 and 3, look what it says there. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves dens, caves, and strongholds. Now, you know, we've got dens, and we have man caves, and we have other things, but that's not what this is talking about. They had these dens, these caves, these strongholds, which were in the mountains, and whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up. Also, the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel. For they would come up with their livestock, their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished. They came in, and so the children of Israel saw the mountains up there, and rather than fighting, rather than going to battle, rather than defending their property, rather than and watching out for the animals and the livestock they had, many would just take off and they would run to the mountains. They wouldn't go to Florida. They'd just run to the mountains, you know. They'd find that place up there in the mountains and they'd find a place to hide where they could just sit down and watch and just basically survive. And they did this for 7 long years. Helpless, hopeless, land ravaged, the livestock ravaged. Because of their continual sin and disobedience, because they had forgotten God, because they were living in this place, they were being imprisoned by their enemy. They were fearful. They were powerless. And then it says there in verse 6, as we read it, they were impoverished. They were impoverished. They suffered impoverishment. The word comes from a root word that was used to speak, you know, we use this phrase all the time, but of kind of a bucket or a pail dangling from the end of a rope. That's kind of how they were. And we use the phrase, they were at the end of their rope. That's what that word means. They'd lost everything. They lost their fields. They lost their crops. They saw their livestock taken away. They were weak. They were helpless. They were hopeless. They were impoverished. They were at the end of their rope. And like many times, it takes someone getting to the end of their rope before we cry out to God. You ever been there? I have. You know, sometimes we just have to get to the end of our rope before we cry out to God. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he what? Yeah, he chastens. He disciplines. And that's exactly that was exactly the purpose of what God was doing, why he was allowing all these things. It was God that allowed the Midianites. It was God that delivered the Midianites to take over Israel. But really, it was an act of mercy. It was an act of grace to draw Israel, hopefully, to draw them back to him, to lead them to a place of, hopefully, a place of repentance, hopefully a place where they could have their country restored, their lives restored, their families restored, their relationship with God restored. They finally cried out to the Lord. It's interesting, and I know you can identify with this. I know most people can. For whatever reason, prayer was their last what? It was their last resort. For whatever reason, crying out to God only came when they were at the end of the rope. After they'd suffered, endured, and took a deep breath once they were gone, and then suffered, endured, and took a deep breath when they were gone. They suffered some more. Things were back to normal. We were able to worship Baal and have all these crazy things going on, you know, and then finally they said, you know what, we've had enough. You know what's amazing? Is God heard their cry. God heard their cry after all these years and again having this thing take place. And God hears their cries and he sends a prophet to them before he sends a deliverer or a judge. When you look at verse 8, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel. God sends a prophet with a message to remind them of who they were, where they came from, and why they were suffering the way they were suffering. It was a message that was designed to confront the unfaithfulness, the failures of Israel in the light of God's faithfulness. There are several things that this prophet reminded them of. The first thing he reminded them was their deliverance from Egypt. He reminded them that God had moved in a supernatural power when he delivered them from bondage of Egypt, and he demonstrated his power over the Egyptian gods through the plagues that fell on land, and how he destroyed Pharaoh and his armies as the children of Israel walks across the Red Sea on dry ground. He reminded them that God was powerful enough to deliver them from the Egyptians. He would be powerful enough to deliver them from the Midianites. Stop and think about something. Just think about the time God delivered you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and what an amazing thing that was. See, the children of Israel forgot. They forgot. They didn't remember. Oh, don't ever lose sight. Don't ever let it go. Remember what God did in your heart and did in your life when he delivered you from the kingdom of darkness and the miracle of salvation and the miracle of life change that comes when a person comes to know Jesus. He reminded them of God's deeds. Not only did God deliver them from Egypt, verse 9, God went with them every step of the way. God was the one that drove out their enemies. He was the one that led them. He was the one that fed them. He was the one who was always with them. He was the one who loved them even when they failed. And can I say, you know, it doesn't take much for us to just stop and think of our blessings. Now, it's kind of comical. Maybe not comical, maybe just the exact opposite. It might be sad. Sometimes when we're in a group and say, hey, what do you have that's blessed you? Sometimes what's the typical response? Quiet. You ever seen that happen? And you go, hey, what do you got? And then it's money. Health, family. You know, folks, God has blessed us in so many ways. He's blessed us in all those ways. He's blessed us spiritually. He's blessed us with his son. He's blessed us to have a place like this, to come in and sit down. He's blessed us with heat. He's blessed us with pillows. He's blessed us with warmth in our house. My wife might debate that because I keep it kind of cool, but he's blessed us with vehicles. He's blessed us with transportation. He's blessed us with clothes to put on our back. He's blessed us financially, materially. I've got more copies of the Bible than I can shake a stick at, especially when that's before you even open up a computer. You know, we have been blessed. And oh, how we should not forget. Oh, how we should remember in gratitude. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And somehow, sometimes along the way, we stop, we forget, and we think, you know what, I deserve this, or I did this, and I can do this, and I can enjoy this, and we forget God. They're also reminded of God's demands. The words of the prophet were meant to remind them that God is not the God of the pagans. He said this in verse 10, I am the Lord your God. We're supposed to have a special relationship here. I am your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. God said, you're not to have any other gods before me. You're not to be worshiping some wooden image or bowing down to Baal or being involved in all these sexual rituals that go on between the worshipers of Baal and Asherah. You're my people. I am your God. And if you remember back in Exodus, he said that he was a jealous God. Well, I don't know, God was jealous. Well, let your spouse go run around with somebody else and see how you respond. All of a sudden, you're going to get jealous real quick. They were his chosen people. He was going to be their God. He chose them not because they were big and strong, whatever, but that he could show his mighty works through them, and they had forgotten him. They're reminded of their disobedience as you have not obeyed my voice. God sent the prophet to tell them where the real problem was. It wasn't that the Midianites were so strong. It was that they were so disobedient. Israel thought the problem was the Midianites, but the real problem was who? Israel. Isn't that typical of us a lot of times? We think the real problem, if you're at the marriage conference the other night and the other Saturday morning, we think the real problem is not me, it's somebody else. It's got to be you. We're back in the garden all over again. They thought it couldn't be us. It's human nature to blame others. It's human nature to look at God and say, God, why am I going through this? Why am I enduring this? Why am I struggling through this? Don't you care? The prophet's message to them shows that when they cried out to God for help, they were not acknowledging to God their sin and repentance. Rather, they just wanted the oppression to stop. Now, I'll let you guys go in here. As late as I want? Okay, good. I'm on page 5. And I have like 22 to go, so we'll see what happens here. Now, after God sent the prophet, this nameless prophet to warn them, to remind them, God calls a man named Gideon to lead against the children of Midianites. Now, how many of you have heard of Gideon? How many of you know that Gideon's the one that wrote all the Bibles in the hotel? Okay, a few of you do, though. Okay, all right. Well, actually, there's more written about Gideon than any other judge in the book of Judges. God calls him to lead Israel. And we're going to look at verses 11 through 16 as we walk through this. Several things. The call of Gideon was personal. Verse 11 says that the angel of the Lord came and he sat down under the terebinth tree. He came and sat down under the terebinth tree in Ophrah. Now, I didn't say Oprah. I said Ophrah. Okay? That's where this terebinth tree, that's where Gideon's family lived. That's where Joash had his house, his place. That's where they all lived, was in Ophrah. Okay, and the name Ophrah means a place that's dusty, and so that's dry. It's dusty. It's fairly close to what? It's dry and dusty, and these guys were desert people, okay? Very close to where the Midianites would come. And the angel of the Lord comes. And when we understand as we go through this passage, we'll understand that this encounter with the angel of the Lord shows that it's not just merely an angel speaking on behalf of God, but rather, I believe it's an Old Testament appearance of God himself, maybe through the person of Jesus Christ that actually appeared to him. Verse 12, the Bible says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, then verse 14, it said, then the Lord said to him. And then verse 16, it said, then the Lord said to him. And then if you jump even further down, down there to verse 22, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace with you, you do not fear, you will not die. Wow, that's awesome. So this angel comes to Ophrah, sitting under this terebinth tree, and he's looking down at Gideon. Now, what was Gideon doing when he was threshing wheat? Where was he at? In a wine press. Okay, this is like going back to Sunday school classes in the old days, isn't it? Okay. He was down in threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, were wine presses usually above ground, below ground? What were they? Do you know? No way? All right. I'm not going to say I know anything about wine. Oh, not me. I know what I'm saying. Well, these wine presses were usually a lot of times small. They were many of them were underground, or they were a dugout place, and sometimes there was a second tier to them so that the grapes and the things that would be squished and whatever the juice would actually be able to run through and go on down. They'd be able to and capture that. And so you got Gideon down probably underground. What was he doing? Besides threshing the wheat. Why was he threshing wheat? Okay, he was hiding. He was definitely doing that. It was harvest time, but why would he be hiding and threshing wheat at harvest time? There you go, the Midianites. That was about the time for them to come up and start getting involved and start, just destroying the whole land. Well, these dugout small places made it impossible for them to use oxen. You know, it's not going to be able to get down there. So this place where Gideon is at, the angel of the Lord sees him, and he's there in this dirty, he's in this dusty, he's in this difficult, kind of a degrading place, and he's doing the work of an animal. You ever have a job like that? You know? I remember one time, My job was shoveling dirt. And I finally found a job that would meet my IQ, you know? It's just like, shh, shh. You know, just shoveling dirt. I was doing the job, basically, kind of an animal. And that's what Gideon was doing here. He was hiding from the enemy. But you know what's amazing? Stop and think about this. He was hiding from the Midianites, threshing wheat to try to have some for his family, to stay away and protect himself. Yet God knew exactly where to find him. God knew exactly where he was at. He had his eyes on Gideon the whole time. Even when Gideon was unaware of it, God was with him, God was watching him, and God had a plan for him, for his future, that Gideon knew nothing about. And in this case, wouldn't believe it. Almost even at time after time, he was told. So the Lord comes to Gideon, his perception of Gideon. The Lord says to Gideon something really strange. He looks at him and says, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. That word there is like, you're the guy that's going to charge headlong right into the enemy. I know that's the kind of spirit you have. You know, as some preachers say, you're the kind of guy that will charge hell with a squirt gun. You know, you're ready to go and just, you're going to take off and take care, and you're going to do it. Well, you know, I know Gideon didn't feel like the Lord was with him, probably. I know he didn't because of what he said. And surely I am not a mighty man of valor. Who in the world are you talking to? You can almost imagine Gideon standing there and looking around to see if there was anybody else in the area as he was there nervously beating out the wheat while keeping an eye out for the Midianites. And so Gideon does something that's natural, something that you and I will probably do. He begins to question. God comes and gives him a personal call and says, hey, you are the mighty man of valor. I'm coming to you. And Gideon said this. He said, I want you to notice these four words, verse 13. Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, I doubt it. I don't believe he's here. I don't know what he's doing. He hasn't really shown himself. But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Have you ever asked that question before? God, where are you? If you're here, why are you allowing this to happen? If God really cares for me, why do these bad things take place? And I'd imagine Gideon saying, if the Lord is really with us, why am I hiding in this wine press? If the Lord is really with us, why does he allow the Midianites to steal our crops? If the Lord is really real, why do we have to hide in the mountains year after year after year? If the Lord really cares about us, why? Why? It's a classic question that everybody wants to know at some time or another. But nobody wants to usually hear the answer. Now, not every time. Not every time. Please hear me. What did I just say? Not every time. Not every time. I'll say it again. There was those guys in the New Testament that said, hey, what's wrong with this man that he was born blind? And what did Jesus say? He said, there's nothing wrong with him. This happened to him so that God may receive glory. Okay? So not every time. But on this occasion, they were going through heartache. They were going through struggle. They were going through difficulty. Because they were outside the will of God. And I would dare to venture that many of us could sit here tonight and we could think perhaps even of our own life, or we could go into the lives of those that we know are struggling, we know are having difficult times, things are rough in their life, they're struggling, maybe they're addicted, maybe they've got various things that are taking place, and the last thing they want to admit is that there is a God in heaven that they need to surrender to. They don't want to hear it. Then he says, where? So if the Lord is with us, why has this happened? Then it's, where are all the miracles? He said, it's just kind of another way of asking the same question. He said, if God's really here with us, why doesn't he show himself? Why doesn't he prove it? Why doesn't he just do something? Why, It's been 200 years since the Jordan parted. Where are all the miracles that our forefathers told us about? I see God doing this for others. Why doesn't he ever do this for me? And what was the conclusion that Gideon had? Yep. But now the Lord has forsaken us. Gideon comes to the false conclusion that God proved that he did not care for them and had abandoned them. It was a false conclusion. He didn't come to the conclusion that we have sinned, we have done wrong. We were the ones that have proven our lack of love for God. We were the ones that abandoned him, and he's allowing this to take place, to graciously draw us back to him. It's interesting, you look at verse 14. The call of Gideon was specific. It's this man who just came up and said, "Hey, where is God?" He's questioning everything about him. The angel of the Lord says, verse 14, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" And it's like you can almost imagine Gideon saying, "Haven't you been listening to me? There is no way in the world I could be the one that could go and do this." And you know what he did? What did he begin to do again? What did Gideon do? In response, he began to make what? Excuses. Wasn't there another guy in the Old Testament that God called to lead the nation of Israel? Who's that guy? Yeah, Moses. "Hey, Moses, I want you. You're going to be my..." "Oh, God, I can't talk." "No, you got the wrong guy, Lord. It's not me. You're calling me to do something, but you're wrong. I'm right. I know what I'm capable of. You don't." In essence, we're telling God who is really God in our life, right? He did what Moses did. Gideon did what we do. "Why, God, that's for somebody younger than me. I've already done my job. God, I'm not able to, you know, sing in a choir. I'm not able to walk across the street and share the gospel with somebody. That's just way beyond me. This coffee challenge thing they've been talking about, that's for somebody else, not me. I can't do that. Be a witness? God, are you serious?" Gideon came up with excuses as why he couldn't do what the Lord said he could do. He said, "My family's too small and I'm the baby of my family." He felt inadequate. He felt the job was too big. He felt there was no way. He was just a moment ago questioning whether God even was real, whether he was even existed or that he was close to them. Where is this God? Where is he? He hadn't shown himself in years. We do the same thing. We tend to focus on what we are and are not, and not on who he is. You see, without the Lord, we are weak, frail, fragile, failures. But with him, we can be mighty through God. Gideon was correct. He himself, by himself, could not save Israel. But the great thing is God specializes in using those people who can't to accomplish his work in the world. So the very thing that you say, "I can't do this," you are exactly the kind of person that God can use if you surrender your heart and your life to him. What did Jesse see in David when Samuel came to their little home? What did Jesse see in him? What does his dad see? Yeah, he saw he was the one that was out there to take care of the sheep. He was the shepherd boy. Why? Well, he's the youngest of all of these guys. He's just a runt kid. You know, there's nothing there. Why? He was the last one that was invited to the party. And they hadn't even asked about him. "Oh, don't you have any other kids?" And Jesse said, "Well, yeah, there's one." This thing's going goofy now. "There's one more. He's out with the sheep." Samuel said, "Okay, go get him." When you've heard the song, when others see a shepherd boy, God may see a king. That is exactly what happened with that. You think, who's going to be the man that preached on Pentecost? And who's the man that God gave, that Jesus said the keys of the kingdom were given to? Why? That was a loud-mouthed, uneducated fisherman. Wow. Who has become the greatest missionary and be used of God to write much of the New Testament? Why? That's the guy named Saul. He was the persecutor that just made the believers in Christ tremble in fear. And Israel was crying out to God And believe it or not, Gideon was his answer. Gideon was his answer. He said, you're the man that I want to use and work through. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's why God told Gideon, he said, go in this strength of yours. Stop and think about that. So far, what strength have you noticed about Gideon? Anybody? What was he good at? He was good to make excuses. Yeah. That was one of his strengths. He could come up with all the reasons why not. What else was he good at? What's that? Hiding. Yeah, he was good at hiding. He wasn't really the brave guy. You know, so God says, go on this strength. What strength is it? Got a huge clue in verses 12 through 16. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord said, the Lord is what? With you. The Lord is with you. Verse 14, he said, have I not sent you? Verse 16, again, the promise. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you will defeat the Midianites. What was the strength that Gideon possessed? The word of God, the power of God, and the very presence of God. Those were all he needed. If God was going to go, the battle would be whose? The Lord's. All he had to do was walk with him. Now, the angel of the Lord wasn't sitting there trying to give Gideon a pep talk saying, hey, Gideon, you're the man. If you can't do it, no one can. I mean, just think positive thoughts. I just want you to think some good things about yourself and get yourself all psyched up. And I want you to just, whatever your mind can conceive and believe, you're going to be able to achieve, Gideon. It's you. I know you're a mighty man of valor. You see, Gideon didn't need more self-confidence. He needed more God-confidence. He needed his faith made strong. One of my favorite verses in the book of Proverbs says this, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Now, if I had a blackboard up here, I'd kind of draw a diagram, but if you could imagine this circle, a big circle, and I'm stepping in the middle of it, and living inside this circle, maybe we'll go this way. I am in the fear of the Lord. And inside this circle, when I'm doing what I'm doing to please the Lord, to honor God, to put him first, to do things when I adore him and I worship him, and I am just totally sold out for him, I'm in this circle. Guess what? Where am I living? I'm living in the land of confidence. Not in me, but in him. Now, the Bible says that the fear of man is what? It's a snare. I step outside of this realm of fearing God and my fear of him, and I go over here and I join this world of the fear of what everybody else is going to say, what everybody else is going to think, what everybody else is going to, you know, say about me to their neighbors. Now, when God asked me to do something, share your faith, and I'm over here, what is my mind going to be filled with? doubt, fear, feelings of inadequacy. I can't do it. This is somebody else's job. But if I come back over here and I remember, wait a minute, God's told me to go. God has sent me. You know what? We're living in this world, and God sent every one of us into it to be a witness, to be a testimony. And we have the opportunity to choose. We can live in the fear of the Lord by worshiping Him and Him alone, having no other gods before, by now not allowing idols to build up in our heart. Or we can choose to live over here where our fear of the Lord is, well, you know, He hasn't been around here in a couple hundred years. We really don't know if He, you know, where's the miracles? We haven't seen Him. We really don't know what's going on, what He's up to. But you know what? I know what these people over here think and these people over here say. And even as adults, we give in to something that we say is just a phenomenon of the teenage years. We give in to peer pressure. Why? Because the fear of man is a snare, and we're not living inside this realm where we truly have an understanding of the fear of the Lord. Stop and think for a minute, and I'll just say, just think of your favorite president. If that, you know, could be dead, you know, if somehow that president came walking in here, how many of you would just feel super confident to run up to him and say, hey, you know what, I want to be able to have coffee with you tonight, let's go out for supper? Anybody confident to do that? Why? A few of you might be. But most of us, well, you know what? There's a reverence, there's a respect, and you know, he's probably going to tell me no because he's too busy, and all sorts of things. And we're living over here. And see, when we get in this realm and God tells us to do something, oh yeah, we see our own faults. We see our own weaknesses. We know they're there. But we also know that He has delivered us. We also know that He is the one who empowers us. We also know that He is the one who strengthens us. We also know that He has said, I told us to go. He has given us His word. He's given us His promises that He will go with us, that He will be with us. And He's also told us that, guess what? We win. We win. And in that realm, there's no fear. And we're going to see that here in just a second. Maybe next week. So here we have Gideon and being told, I'm going with you. You know, it's important to know that God has called us to go. But you know what's even more comfortable? And something that the thing that we forget, we remember we're to go, but what do we forget? He goes with us. That's exactly it. We're to go, but remember, don't forget, the Lord goes with us as we go. He gives us, and He gave Moses the same assurance that He gave Gideon. I am going to be with you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, the call of Gideon was personal, specific. Gideon questioned it. Now it was confirmed. I'm going to put the word privately there. In verse 11, the angel showed up, sat down under the tree, and watched Gideon threshing the wheat. In verse 12, he finally makes his presence known and speaks to him. And he began this dialogue that we've been talking about. And then in verses 16 and 17, and the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Then he said to him, here's the if word again, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it's really you that's talking to me. It's amazing. Jews do love their signs. And Gideon here asking for a sign. He's asking for confirmation that this is really you, that you are really the Lord that's talking to me. He's not quite yet wholeheartedly ready to believe that he's actually having this conversation. He wants proof That's really God who's talking with him. So Gideon says, I want a sign. And he asked the Lord just to stay put, not leave before he returns with an offering. So Gideon went and got this offering. It had to be an expensive offering, especially in a place where they were impoverished. And he brings this offering and presents it to the Lord just as he was instructed to do. And the Bible says the Lord touched the offering with the end of his staff. And when he did, fire rose up out of the rock and consumed the meat and consumed the unleavened bread. It's amazing. He took his staff and touched it, and miracles took place. It's kind of like deja vu. Is there somebody else that was needing a sign? Somebody else that God said he used a staff to do different miracles and things with to prove, hey, I am who I say I am? And Gideon then perceived that it really was the angel of the Lord. And this miracle, the fire with everything else, finally began to persuade him that this was the Lord. And he reacts with awe and worship to the miraculous sign. And Gideon's fear of the Midianites, for a moment, there was a time when he stepped out of this circle over here and stepped back into this one over here, and he said, truly, alas, O Lord our God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. excuse me, I woke up this morning and I said, oh man, I got a bad, my throat is sore. Knowing I was teaching tonight, it's like, right on. The Bible doesn't say he said it, but the response of the Lord to him knows that he must be thinking, oh no, I'm going to die. Because Exodus 33:20 says that no man's going to see God and see his face and live. He's thinking, I'm going to die. But you know what? Gideon was comforted with the words that came out of the mouth. And he said this, verse 23. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You will not die. So Gideon built an altar and called it Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah Shalom. Now, somebody tell me, what does Jehovah Shalom mean? The Lord is our peace. All of a sudden, this Gideon was at this place of turmoil, and all of a sudden, now he realizes, he sees this miraculous thing, and he says, oh my goodness, I'm going to die. This is really who he says he is. And then the Lord said, peace be to you, you're not going to die. Well, let's move into the next part. The call of Gideon was confirmed publicly. You see this in the next few verses. The Bible says the same night that Gideon realized who he was talking with, and he realized that what he was being told was actually from God. And the one who said he was a mighty man of valor, and that he was the one who was supposed to lead the children of Israel against the Midianites, and the one who performed this miraculous scene in front of his eyes and told him he wasn't going to die, and now I'm at peace with, God now puts him to the test to take a stand among his own family and his own city. I read something this week, can't remember the exact quote, but it said like this, whenever you come to true peace with God, be prepared because he's going to prepare you to go to war. Stop thinking about that. When you become a Christian, does living the Christian life all of a sudden just become easy? We are thrown right into the middle of what? A battle. Pastor's been saying it. Hey, this is war. This is spiritual warfare. Gideon came to this place and realized, wait a minute, the Lord, Jehovah, Shalom, the Lord is peace. And Gideon was called to confirm this thing publicly. It required obedience and putting God first. The Bible says the same night that he realized all this and all this had taken place, God told him that he was to take his father to go get the young bull of his father and use that bull to go and tear down the altar of Baal and the wooden image of Asherah. And Baal was the god of fertility of the Canaanites, and the Asherah pole was kind of his female counterpart that people would worship. Those that worshiped them would come and they would perform all sorts of ritualistic sexual acts and things that would take place right in front of them, thinking that this altar they built and this wooden thing they carved was going to result in blessing of them. And he said, I want you to go tear it down. I want you to destroy this thing. And God was letting Gideon know the real problem that Israel faced was the idolatrous worship of Baal and Asherah. It was the idolatry that they possessed in their heart that was causing the problem with their life. Now, let me ask you something. How many of you are here at the marriage conference? Does that sound a little bit similar to what he was talking about at all? It was the idolatry in our hearts that caused problems. That's exactly what was going on here. The sensual worship kept the Israelites under the stronghold and the oppression of the Midianites. If they wanted the Midianites to leave them alone, they had to get rid of the worship of the false gods. And God was very specific. He said, tear down their altar, then you can build mine. Because God says, you know what? I don't dwell in the same place. I'm not going to be side by side and truly be worshipped. See, it's impossible to worship God when we have idols in our hearts. We must take the bull by the horns and destroy the things that hinder our walk. Jesus said this, you cannot serve, what? Two masters. There can't be two. Ladies, you can't have two husbands. It's not going to work. Guys, it can't be two wives. It's not going to work. God said, you know what? You can have one Lord, one master. You're either going to love the one or else you're going to hate the other, or else you'll be loyal to one and despise the other. So Gideon does something. He gathers up his 10 servants and went and did as he was told. Gideon showed that he was real and he meant business here because he obeyed the Lord. Gideon showed that he meant business because he proved and showed his courage. Many times, having courage can put you in a place of danger. And it did so here. It aroused all sorts of opposition. But you've all heard the statement that courage is not the absence of fear. It's doing right in the presence of fear. You know, someone that's courageous is not someone that's just crazy and they have no fear. But someone that is courageous will do the right thing even when fear is around them. So verse 27 tells us that Gideon the servants destroyed Baal's altar and the wooden image of Asherah during the night because he feared the family, his own family, and the men of the city. Since these altars were most of the time built up on top of hills, high places, you know, it was going to be obvious the next morning when they woke up, the men of the city woke up, it was going to be obvious. They were going to be able to see that this altar and the Asher pole had been destroyed, and there was a new altar built, and there was a new bull that was, the young bull was now being smoking and going up from the sacrifice that was there. And they woke up and they demanded to know who in the world was the one that did this horrible, terrible, rotten thing. Keep in mind, these were Jewish, Israelite men wanting to know who tore down these altars, of these idolatrous altars. Who did this? And of course, with 10 servants helping you, it wouldn't take long for the word to go around that it was Gideon that did it. So they went to Gideon's father, demanded that Gideon be put to death for destroying the altar. I want you to see something, that courage is encouraging. Having courage encourages others. when Gideon took his obedience and he took his stand and honored God in his life, God used him taking his stand to touch the lives of his family. God used it to even touch the life of his father. When Joash saw the faith of his son and the ability of Baal to be able to protect itself from this man who was from the smallest of the tribes and smallest of the clan, and he was the least of the clan. Why, Baal couldn't even protect himself from Gideon. And so in essence, Gideon's father responds, and he said, he basically says this, will you intercede for Baal, looking at the men of the city that wanted his son killed? Will you intercede for Baal? Will you be his savior? If you're still foolish enough to serve Baal, you should be stoned to death as the law commands. If Baal is really a god, let him come to his own defense. If Baal is real, he should not need you to help him. If Baal's a big boy, he can handle himself. Now, who does that sound like? That conversation about Baal, who does that sound like? Elijah. Remember Elijah? Boy, oh, he must be taking a nap. Oh, I think he's going to relieve himself. Oh, you know, and he's going all these things about him. Therefore, that day they called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down Baal's altar. And I think I'm going to stop right there. Shortly after this, the enemies of Israel, over 135,000 of them, made their way to camp in the valley of Jezreel. The next thing is really cool. That's when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon. And we're going to stop right there. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you just bless the time we've had. And Lord,